John 11, beginning at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And now John kind of gives us a parenthesis. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with oil and wiped his feet with her hair. That's whose brother was sick. See what he did there? So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. They said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world, or it can be translated, he sees by the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him or among him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend, or it can be our beloved Lazarus, has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now he had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant a slumbering sleep or taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus died. And I rejoice for your sake that I was not there, so that you might believe. Now, before I even go any further, I know you're automatically thinking, don't the disciples already believe? Yes, I think most likely. Although we can't be sure that they have saving belief yet, right? But certainly their faith and your faith always needs to be renewed. Always needs to be deepened. Always needs to be challenged to trust him more. Let's pray. Oh, Father, oh, Son, oh, Holy Spirit, one God, eternally existing in three persons, how dare we come before you? Only by the blood of Jesus. All because of who he is, we approach your throne of grace with humility but confidence, God, asking for mercy and grace in our time of need, and we are in a time of need in so many ways, but most of all, spiritually, oh God, give us a hunger, give us a reality check that we are in desperate need spiritually of your saving grace, your powerful word. We need Jesus to rescue us from our sin, from Satan, from the world, and even from ourselves. We need the kingdom of love and light and life to take first place in our lives. So make this a reality as only you can for the listeners here today. Let the people of God say, amen. Well, this 11th chapter of John's Gospel is, I think, both a capstone and a hinge. It's a capstone in the sense that it really does kind of summarize all that John has said about Jesus and all that we've heard Jesus say through John's writing in the first 11 chapters. It's a climax of sorts, for sure. And it's a hinge, which means it reaches back, right? A hinge swings both ways. It summarizes, so it's a kind of a capstone, as I've said, but it swings forward. It's pushing us forward into the narrative. It's going to take us into the last week of Jesus' life, and it's going to make some sense of the murderous intentions of the Jews and how that just finally got to its breaking point. Chapter 11 tells us all of that. And as usual, as John begins to set up a narrative, he follows it on the heels of a lot of didactic teaching from Jesus, or direct teaching or discourse. I don't know if you've noticed this pattern in John yet, but he has a habit, particularly starting at chapter 3, of telling us about an event, narrating an event, a healing or a sign or an encounter of Jesus with a person. And then that's followed by direct discourse or teaching, which is usually between the Jewish religious leaders and Jesus. But it's heavy Jesus talk. He gets the most airtime, as he always should. And then that's followed up by another narration, another event. So you see this, particularly chapter 3, 4, 5. And 5, you get some healings and then a lot of teaching. In 6, you get some miracles, some signs, and then a lot of teaching. A lot of teaching in 7, a lot of teaching in 8, and then an event. The story of the man born blind in 9, and then direct teaching in 10. And now, back to storytelling mode, if I can say it that way. When I use the word story, I do not in any way mean to imply this didn't happen. This is real history. It's an account that was eyewitnessed by John and the disciples and many others. But there's no question that John is now in storytelling mode as we begin chapter 11, isn't he? He introduces the cast of characters right off the bat. But no matter the characters, have you noticed something in your Bible, but particularly in John or in the Gospels? There can be all kinds of other characters, but they're always secondary. There's only one character that the spotlight never leaves. It's fixed on him, the Son of the living God, Jesus, the Lord, the Messiah. As I studied this passage, I was reminded of an old hymn I grew up singing. It goes like this: "We've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. It's a story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light, a story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come on earth, the kingdom of love and light." That last line of that hymn is almost how I want to summarize the big idea of our passage today. So here it is. As John tells the story, he's telling the story of the kingdom, of the messianic mission of Jesus, and he says that it is one of love, light, and life. The messianic mission of Jesus, the kingdom, is one of love, light, and life. John hangs the beginning of his narrative on these three words, these three ideas. So I want to hang some ideas on them as well from our passage today. So think with me firstly about how the story of Jesus is really one of love. As John introduces the characters, Mary and Martha would have been very well known by his original readers. They would have been well known just from oral tradition and those who lived in the area around them. They were a very prominent family. You can tell that from the Gospels. And they would have known Mary and Martha from Matthew chapter 26 and from Mark 14. And of course, in Luke 10, maybe the most well-known story of the two sisters, Mary and Martha. Martha's distracted with serving. Mary is at Jesus' feet, We'll say more about this as we progress in the weeks ahead. John's characterization of Mary and Martha as we go in the weeks ahead, you'll see it lines up perfectly with Luke's. This family was well known, but Lazarus we only know from John. We wouldn't have known Mary and Martha had this brother if it hadn't been for John. So he introduces the brother, and the brother is quite sick. Do you notice in the first few verses how these sisters speak of their brother and how they speak of Jesus? They sent to him, it says in verse 3, saying, Lord. Just take note, we'll say more about it in weeks ahead, but Jesus is going to now in John's gospel be called Lord a lot. It's not been that normal up to this point. He's been called other things, the Christ and the Messiah and the Son of God. Now, Lord. In fact, when John hints at the story of Mary anointing the Lord and wiping his feet, he says, she's the one who anointed the Lord. And he's kind of foreshadowing, right? Because he's going to tell us about that event in the next chapter. But his original readers, again, they would have already been very familiar with his story from Matthew and from Mark, who also tell us about Mary anointing Jesus with oil and wiping his feet with her hair. But he calls him the Lord in verse 2. And then verse 3, they send to him and they say, Lord. And now look what they say about their brother. He whom you love. He's ill. He's sick. Now I know you've read this chapter. If you're a Christian, you've been in the church. And maybe if you didn't even grow up in the church, you've probably heard this story about the raising of Lazarus. Then you might have read that verse, like I have, over and over and over, and you just hurry on because you know where this is going, right? How dare us hurry past such a grace-saturated identity? He whom you love, Lord. How'd they know Jesus loved Lazarus? How do you know someone loves you? I don't have an explicit verse for this, but it's pretty clear. You tell people you love them, and then you love them. Well, if Jesus is the perfect, righteous Son of God, His love is perfect. When He sets His love on someone, they are never the same. They can never have another identity that would remotely rival this one. I'm loved by the Lord. Are you loved? Has He set His saving, redeeming love on you? You should stop for just a moment today and bask in it. I'm loved. Not because I'm lovable. That's not the case. It's not because I'm so lovable. Because He's just chosen to love His own this way. Oh, to be loved by the Lord. Do you have words to describe this reality? Because I don't. But I want you to have it through faith in Christ. I want you to know what it's like to be he or she whom the Lord loves. What could be greater than that? What could be greater than that? Jesus' love for this family was peculiar. Our passage tells us Jesus' love is not like the world's love. In many ways, it's not even like our love. It defies categories. It's an otherworldly love. It's the love of God embodied in the flesh and then pouring out upon Lazarus and this family. His love is peculiar in its priorities. Do you see this in verse 4? What's Jesus' first priority in loving Lazarus and this family? This sickness doesn't lead to death. It is for the glory of God manifested in me. A paraphrase, but that's the sense. So that the Son of God might be glorified through it. This sounds a lot like what we heard back in chapter 9, and we'll go back there in a moment. When the man born blind was born so that the works of God might be revealed or manifested in him. A man born blind for the glory of God. Lazarus, we know that Jesus doesn't mean he's not literally physically going to die. He is going to die, and Jesus knows it. He means death's not going to have the final say here. This comes about for God's glory in me. Because that's where God's glory always manifests itself. It's fully and finally revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right? That's who John has said Jesus is. He was sent from the bosom of the Father, John chapter 1, verse 18, to exegete the Father, literally in the Greek. He reveals who God is. What is God like? What does God say? How does God think? How does God love sinners? You look at Jesus. And you see God's glory so manifested in him. And that's always Jesus' top priority in his love. His love for his Father. Always the priority. Oh, to be more like him. Even if his beloved friend has to die in order for his Father to be glorified in and through him, so be it. Oh, to be more like him. Jesus' love is peculiar in its ultimate priority, but it's also peculiar in the way that it actually turns out for the good of the beloved. We kind of know where this story's going, and so we can see the end, the light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak, and we know that this actually is all going to work out just as God promises for the good of Lazarus and his sisters. Good as God defines it. You see in verse 5, it's interesting to me that John, by the Holy Spirit, wants to make sure we know. After Jesus says what he says, he hears the sickness and he knows it actually is going to kill Lazarus. He knows what he's going to do, but he says this is ultimately for God's glory. It's like John knows, oh, that makes us uncomfortable. That doesn't sound like love the way we like love. And so John then makes sure you know, Jesus loved this family. You see that in verse 5? Now Jesus loved, second time the word has appeared. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, therefore, out of love, when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. This is a delay of love. Now, we'll talk more about the timing as we go along, and you can do the math as well as I can as you read the story and see that it's pretty obvious Lazarus died before the messengers even got to Jesus. Or had to be close, depending on what kind of math you use, but had to be close. And so, this delay is a delay of love. So you got to ask why. How is this going to be loving? How is this going to turn out for the glory of God and the good of the beloved? Well, you and I need to wrestle mightily with the reality that God's love is greater and higher. It does not follow our rules. We want love to be on our terms, right? I mean, if we're just honest, maybe not on your best day by God's grace, but on some days certainly, you must have wrestled like I have. I don't feel very loved by Jesus right now. Things are collapsing all around me. I'm not comfortable. Things are not going my way. That relationship's in the tubes. You name it. Someone's dying that I love. That's the context here. I'm watching someone literally waste away. This doesn't feel loving to me because we think everything's ultimately a feeling. What the psychological culture we live in has convinced us of. That feelings are ultimate. And that our definitions are ultimate. And we want God and His Son to buy into our definition of love, right? Just keep me comfortable, Lord Jesus. Don't bring suffering into my life. I just want smooth sailing until I can retire and go to the beach. But John's little narrative remark here teaches us big truth. It's just a little remark, but it teaches big, I would argue, explosive truth. Because God loves in Christ. Jesus loved, and so he waited. Because he moves only at the impulse of the Father and the Spirit. Because he always does what brings God the most glory as manifested in himself, and he always does what's actually best for the beloved. You and I, our faith would never get off the ground if Jesus always got with our program. You don't want a Lord who asks how high every time you ask him to jump. That's not a Lord. It's supposed to be the other way around. He says jump, we say how high as we're jumping. His love is greater, it's higher. And it teaches us, in verse 15, we see that he's excited actually about the opportunity Jesus is, because he knows it's going to deepen his disciples' faith in him. His priorities, see, are different in his love. Whatever causes us to love God's glory most in Christ, that's what's best for us. The two are not at odds. We think God's glory and our good somehow, maybe they're just out there fighting one another. But no, that's not how it actually is. Whatever brings God glory in Christ is actually what's best for us. That's what John is showing us here by this loving delay. Oh, how we learn to trust Jesus. We must learn to trust him more, right? Not just on the mountaintops, but in the valleys. Not just in comfort, but in the crucible. It's where faith is tested. Oh, how we need to learn to sing, whate'er my God ordains is right. Whate'er my God ordains is right. It's best. It's loving. Let me make a principle of application. I've been talking to you about the story of Jesus, his messianic mission, his kingdom being one of love. Now let me just make an application for us. I'm not going to get real detailed. I trust the Spirit to do that in your life, but here's a principle of application we can draw from that truth. The request of God's people will always be answered in love. Did you hear that? These sisters make a request. It's not answered the way they want, but it is answered. John is emphatically insisting it is answered in love. And you and I got to learn to trust him. He always answers our request, our prayers, with love. Real love, not the way we want to muddy up those waters. Real love for God's glory and our good. And this lesson is going to be driven home repeatedly by John's references to the timing of this event. And we'll say more about that next week. But you can see in verse 17, when Jesus gets there, he's at least a day, maybe two away, depending on how far across the Jordan he went. My daughter and I were just there, so we know it's not an easy walk. It wasn't an easy drive, so can't imagine walking it. To get to this village, it's 2 miles east of Jerusalem. So he's 4 days in the grave. That's mentioned multiple times. For now, I just want to wrap up this first heading by reminding you, Jesus Christ always has good reasons for what he does and when he does it. He always has the best reasons. Love. His kingdom, his mission is one of love. After the intentional, loving 2-day delay, Jesus says to his disciples, "Hey boys, let's go back to Judea." See that in verse 7. And they think he's locum. You're losing it, Jesus. Have you lost your mind? I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what they were just trying to stone you there just a few days ago. You're going to go back there? Is this some kind of suicide mission we're on here? This does seem unnecessarily risky. Doesn't it? You see, what the disciples are doing is they're underestimating a few things about Jesus. You and I do the same thing. They underestimate his love. Jesus loves his sheep so much that he's willing to risk it all to go heal them, yea, to waken them from the dead. In fact, Jesus' love is so loving that he will actually die, lay his life down for his sheep in order to waken his dead sheep. That's our Jesus. We underestimate how far his love will go to bring us out of the grave and to wash us clean. They also underestimated his resolve. And this is what Jesus' somewhat enigmatic answer gets at in verse 9. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him, literally, or among him. Jesus' resolve is being put on display here. And if this answer seems hard for you to understand, what is Jesus really getting at? Turn back to chapter 9. And let's look at a few verses in chapter 9. We've been here before, class. John's already had us here with Jesus. John 9, verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And of course, Jesus has just said that in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness. So Jesus' answer to his disciples is not mostly about the 24 hours in a literal day. About, hey, right now it's day because there's the sun shining, and at night the moon shines, but it's a lot harder to get around, and especially in those days with no lights anywhere, you don't just bumble around at night in ancient Palestine. He is mostly, of course, pointing them back to the reality of who he is. He is the light of the world. He gives life and guidance and insight and illumination and wisdom to his people. He is the way to live, and he shows us the way to live. He is God in the flesh, and he enables us to see God in the flesh. In his light, we see light, as the psalmist says. And his mission, I love this, his mission in John 9 and now in John 11, we see his mission is urgent. He understands the urgency of his mission. But it's not hurried. Show me one time in your Bible that Jesus Christ is rushed and hurried. It's not there. He moves every moment, every nanosecond, as John has already taken pains to teach us, at the Father's impulse, to please the Father with everything he does and says, where he goes, how he behaves. He is showing us God. He is God in the flesh. He is the light of the world. His mission is urgent. Souls are at stake. There are dead people who he has to waken. And yet he's not hurried. I mean, he's already delayed 2 days. He's moving by the Father's will, doing things the Father's way. In calm submission to the Spirit of God. Oh, can I just say it again? Oh, how we need to be more like Jesus. We need to seek more sanctifying grace, saints, to be more like Jesus. You know what we often do, and leaders are really bad at this. I throw myself right into that lump. We get great ideas, and they might even be godly biblical ideas, but we just, woof, off we go. and we end up doing things in a hurry and poorly instead of prayerfully and powerfully in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We need to learn from Christ. He is the light of the world. Here's the applicational principle. The kingdom, the messianic mission is one of love and light. And therefore, the resolve of God's people must be to walk in the light, just as He is in the light. This is a dominant theme of John's gospel and John's writings. Will you turn with me to 1 John? I've been reading 1 John several times this month already. 1 John chapter 1, right towards the end of your New Testament. First John, chapter 1. Our resolve, saints, saved, it's got to be to walk in the light, just as He is in the light. And John 1, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and to testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, who was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now skip to verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 2, verse 7. Behold, I am writing, or beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Wonder where John learned these things. Because Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, He waited 2 days and then He told them, I'm the light, boys. Where I go, there is light. The disciples are the crazy ones. How dare they question Jesus? Let's go to Judea. They should have said, we're on our way. Off we go. Unquestioned obedience. Because He's Lord. He's Lord of love and He's Lord of light. You want to walk in the light? You got to follow Jesus. You have to obey the Lord. Otherwise, you're just darkness. You walk in the dark. You stumble in the dark. You are dark. I like how Jesus says you stumble in the dark back in John 11 because the light is not in you. You see, we need Jesus to put His light in us, which is just another way of saying we need Christ in us if we're going to walk in the light and obey Him with unquestioned loyalty. Let's go to Judea again. Amen. Amen, Lord. Lead on. You're the light, not me. I'm supposed to follow You. Not the other way around. You see, they've forgotten that their resolve should be simply to trust and obey. Lastly, Jesus' messianic mission is one of life. It's one of love and light and life. In verses 11 through 16, Jesus begins to clarify some things for them. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep, or the Greeks literally more like a slumbering sleep. Or you and I might say he's sick sleeping. I mean, they think he's sick. That's what was reported to them. Well, he's sick. You ever sick sleep? Am I the only one that does that? Like when you're really sick, you're like sleeping the sleep of the dead. Now, sleep was definitely a euphemism for death. In the Old Testament, you see it sometimes. The kings, were told some of the kings slept with their fathers when they died. It wasn't super common, but it was common enough, I think. I wasn't living then, but when you study your Old Testament, you do see it referred to that way. But we learn something really glorious here from Jesus, don't we? Because you and I, as readers of John, we kind of have insider information here. We know, we can read ahead, and we already kind of know, because we've read it before, that he actually is dead. Lazarus is. So Jesus is simply teaching us something by referring to it as a sleep. This whole episode is going to be a foreshadowing of what resurrection life really is about. Isn't it a glorious truth to know that for those whom Jesus loves savingly, he sets his saving, redeeming love on Lazarus, and then he says he's just asleep. Isn't that good news? Death is just a mere sleep for God's people. It's just a temporary slumber. It will not have the final say. It is not permanent. It will and it is conquered. Jesus promised back in chapter 8, verse 51, whoever keeps my word, he will never die. Now he's going to prove it. Now he's going to display that truth literally before the eyes of the disciples. Jesus can even rejoice at the death of his friend. Now I know it. That's maybe not what he's rejoicing for. It's hard to tell. Lazarus has died, but in Greek, the very next phrase is, and I rejoice for your sake that I wasn't there so that you might believe. He could be rejoicing at a lot of things there, right? That their faith is going to be deepened, but it could be reaching back too, because the Bible does say precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because he knows he's going to conquer it. Death is not the end for God's people. Now, it's really sweet if you notice the language Jesus invites his disciples on this journey with him. He invites them to join him on his kingdom mission, his messianic mission. Do you see that? Let's go. Let us go to Judea. And then he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And he says again at the end of verse 15, let's go to him. But I want you to notice something very clearly before we leave here today. Only Jesus can waken the dead. We're invited by grace to join him on his journey of love, light, and life. But he says, I go to awaken him. Your role and my role in this drama, this journey of the Messiah, is first and foremost to be raised by Jesus from the grave of our own sins. And then to learn to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. As Paul says, I die daily. And of all people to get it at this juncture, it seems like Thomas is the one. Thomas gets a really bad rap by all of us, right? Because we know in John he's doubting Thomas. Well, that's easy for you and I to say. We weren't there either. And all the other disciples have seen the resurrected Lord by then. We act as if they would have automatically just believed without seeing too. I don't know what Thomas has in mind here when he says in verse 16, he's a twin, by the way. That's Didymus in the Greek. He must have had a twin brother. He's called twin. But look what he says to his fellow disciples. After Jesus makes it plain, no, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. Now, there could be a lot of things going on in the disciples' minds, right? I mean, they just heard Jesus say, this sickness does not lead to death. It's easy for us to be critical of these boys. Like, put yourself there. Like, wait a minute, what is really happening here? There's a crisis of faith being created almost by Jesus. He's going to deepen their faith through this. I thought you said it doesn't lead to death. I mean, surely all these things are rolling around in their mind. I mean, he's dead. So let's go. I got to go wake him up. I don't know what they're anticipating. Some people think Thomas was smart aleck when he says, let's go too, that we might die with him. There are some commentators who think, well, he's just being a smarty pants. That's not how it reads to me. I don't think we should default to that. I mean, after all, just a few more pages over, and another disciple named Peter will say the same thing. Lord, I'll die with you. I'm ready. I'm ready. Maybe Thomas honestly thinks he's ready. He might think, this is a suicide mission, but let's go. Maybe he still has a political, military view of the Messiah, and he's like, yeah, this is what I got. This is what I signed up for. Let's strap on the sword and go, even if I have to die. This is how the messianic kingdom comes. I don't know what he has in his head. These are some possibilities. But it seems to me he definitely speaks better than he knows. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr, said, when Christ calls a man to himself, he bids him come and die. Jesus said this, right? Take up your cross daily. Paul said this, I die daily. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Yet not I, but Christ who lives within me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Romans 6. We could go to a lot of places where Paul says, die to yourself. That's how you follow Christ. How do you follow the King of love and light and life? That's why his kingdom is one of love, light, and life. Because the King is the King of love, the King of light, and the King of life. How do you follow him? You got to die to yourself. Die to your sin. Take up your cross daily. Here's the applicational principle. The resurrection life of God's people requires death to sin. And it redounds to the glory of God in Christ. The resurrection life, you want it? You want the life of God, life with God, everlasting life, death-defying life? You want that? It requires you to die to your sin. That's called repentance in the Bible. You renounce all of your sense of goodness or worth or righteousness. You renounce all the filth that's actually in your heart, mind, body. You do that day after day. It's a Christian lifestyle, repentance. It requires death to sin, and then it redounds to the glory of God, because repentance, the Scripture makes clear, is a great gift from God. I'd love to urge you to go back through John's Gospel and circle all the times you see references to life. Love is a big theme in John. He's called the apostle of love, the theologian of love. I think he should be called the theologian of life. That's his really big theme. Love, yes, light also, but love is life is mentioned 38 times in John's Gospel. You ought to go back and see if you can find them all. Life is 38 times. I've got a lot of references that we could go back and read, but I just want to challenge you to do it on your own. Maybe I shouldn't always spoon feed you. Right, go read back through the first 11 chapters at least and look, circle everywhere you see life, life, life. 38 times in John's Gospel. Let me give you a comparison. That word is only used 7 times in Matthew's Gospel, 4 times in Mark's Gospel, 5 times in Luke. He's the theologian of life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's next week. Do you want it? Look up here. Listen. Do you want the resurrection, death-defying life of God? I tell you, there's only one way to get it. Jesus said he's doing everything he's doing so that you might believe. God, help us. Help us behold your glory in Christ and believe your glory in Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the King of the kingdom of love and light and life. And I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl here. Oh God, shower them with saving grace. Help them believe and be saved. For those of us who have believed and are saved, oh God, help us trust you more. Help us bask in what it means to be he or she whom the Lord loves. Help us, oh God, understand that wherever you are, Jesus, there's light. We must follow. We must follow. We must follow. Forgive us when we try to lead you. Help us follow. And God, we praise you for being our life. For apart from your salvation, we would die and keep on dying forever and ever. But we can have everlasting life, resurrection life. Oh God, do it for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.